Hi, I'm Michael Bischoff with Soul Leader Resources. Many of you probably remember Darlene and I as we had the wonderful privilege of working with New Song Church for 22 months back in 2016, 17, and 18. And what a joy it is to be able to come to you even by video now and to say thank you for the ongoing relationship that we get to have with New Song Church. We'd really appreciate your prayers. 2020 has been a hard year for the pastors and churches we work with all over the place. And we really need prayer as we continue to encourage pastors and staff teams and even denominations with knowing how to respond in the midst of pandemic and so many of the other challenges that we've been facing this year. So we would really appreciate your prayers for that as we support other leaders all over. The scripture I'm going to be reading today is 1 Peter 3, 8-22. And it says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him."
Hello, my name is Grant, and I'm lead pastor at New Song Church. We're in this exploration of a letter in the New Testament that's called after the name of the person who we think wrote it, and it whose name was Peter. And it's called 1 Peter because it's apparently the first of two letters that he wrote. And last week we considered the concept of context and how that's really important when we read the Bible. Actually, I attended one of the small groups this past week, and we discussed the wider idea of context, that is very important in all parts of life. If you don't understand the big picture, it's hard to understand the details. And that's really important when we come to the Bible. I think a lot of people find it confusing. And often, as we said last week, the Bible is its own best interpreter. In this section of the letter that we're looking at today, there's a very famous verse, at least in Christian circles. I mean, most of the world maybe doesn't know it, but if you've been in church for any time, you will probably have heard it. Not as well known as John 3:16, which most people can quote even these days, but maybe you have an idea of what this is supposed to mean, this verse, when I say it, because it's quite regularly mentioned in the Christian world, and actually out of context from its place in this New Testament letter. And it says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Have you ever heard this verse before? It's often used to refer to something that Christians call Christian apologetics, which not as it sounds means we're apologizing for being Christians, but actually really the defense of the faith. So reasons and ideas that would bolster and support a Christian worldview. There was actually an old radio show, which I think is still going actually on the Calvary Satellite Network, called To Every Man an Answer, and that title comes from this verse. And it involved pastors, various pastors from Calvary chapels around the nation, answering questions that were phoned in by listeners, like, why are there no dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Or, does the Bible teach that Jesus was born on December 25th? Like, I know you probably want to listen to that show now. That's very intriguing, isn't it? But I used to listen to it back in like 1998, 99, when I returned to the faith that I'd kind of been away from for a long time. I used to listen to that radio station a lot. And the certainty of these wise, calm-voiced pastors, I find it really reassuring. And it kind of seemed to teach me that, you know, any question you would have could be answered, you know, clearly, satisfactorily. So it's somewhat ironic, I think, that this little verse that's often read about being able to give correct answers to pretty much all the questions that we can have about God or the Christian faith is so close in its context to one of the most obscure, weird, strange verses in the letter, if not the entire New Testament. Although Pastor Josh next week has a pretty interesting verse that he'll be sharing next week, which is in a similar vein. But it's this, in chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, it says about Jesus, "For Christ, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." And you're like, what are you talking about, Peter? So we've been learning to avoid, as much as we can, picking isolated verses out of the Bible, but rather to seek to engage with the meaning and message of the individual author's intent, what he's actually saying in its context, and then also the overall message of the Word of God to us. And this context here almost seems to make it harder to understand what Peter is trying to say. So what might all this have to tell us? Answering people's questions about the hope that you have, Jesus preaching to imprisoned spirits, and Noah and his ark. So we're going to take a look at this section, verses 8 to 22 of chapter 3. But first, let's just briefly pray, asking God to illuminate his word for us today. Father, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds to the truth that you want to share with your people today. Lord, set aside our resistance. All that would cause us to be, to withhold ourselves from this word. It is a word to us from a God who loves us, who made us, who knows us. So we are open and receptive, Lord, to hear from you today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter's friends, to whom he is writing, are in very challenging situations. And Peter, we've seen, seeks to bring clarity to their lives in a time which seems very unclear. Not just good advice or homespun wisdom, but a true witness from experience to the fact that in Jesus there is a new way to be human and it can meet them right where they are and set their feet on a firmer foundation in a world that is shaking. And so rather than to shrink back and compromise, Peter is calling them to press on more deeply into the faith that has become their actual possession and that now has somewhat possessed them. This is the only way forward for them. I was thinking about our situation recently with all the stuff that's going on right now, and I've become convinced that the only way to get out of this is to go in deeper with Jesus and with one another. And there is a path set before us. Peter had firsthand experience of the challenges of following Jesus, and he had all kinds of personal failures in his wake. They were part of his story, yet he was convinced that there was no other way to live that could compare to this way, this path of discipleship to the living Lord Jesus, who is alive and who brings power for life to his people. And Peter's friends are in a challenging place. Rather than their lives becoming easier and less complicated by their newfound faith in Jesus, it's actually become harder and more complicated. And Peter is not necessarily, putting a salve on their wounds or seeking to necessarily, with words of kindness and gentleness, and make things all better. He actually is calling them to something harder, to a disciplined, sober-minded obedience to Christ, to continue pressing on in the midst of their circumstances. And I imagine that Peter might have found that hard, to not want to kind of soft sell the message and just give words of comfort, not necessarily harder words. You know, during the week, I often find this as I'm reading a text and starting to realize the implications of what I'm supposed to say to people. And I'm like, oh no, I don't really want to say that. I don't want to upset these nice people and make them get upset with me. Because some things in the Bible are hard to hear. By nature of the fact that we are not yet who we should be, and sometimes we need to be challenged to step into something that will change us. It reminds me of a quote by Mark Twain, who wrote Tom Sawyer, Huck Finn, all that stuff. And he said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." There's some things we can understand that are hard to hear, and we have a tendency sometimes to want to soften the message of the gospel. And even in Christian circles, there's a cultural pressure to make it more palatable to the modern sensibility, our enlightened, individualistic nation or culture. It seems that for now, the difficult experiences, thankfully, of Peter's friends are mostly in the area of verbal threats rather than physical. In this passage, we learn this. It says, he mentions about threats. They're being threatened as people are speaking maliciously about them. He uses the word slander. So there's definitely something happening that's the beginnings perhaps of something, because he actually holds out the possibility that there's worse to come. This may turn nastier. In verse 9, he says, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." So even if it gets worse and you should suffer, there's something going on that you need to understand. And Peter shared some really hard things right to them in their already hard situation. He's given them some hard words to rejoice in suffering, to be patient in trials, to reject the evil desires from within, to actually fight against that in yourself which wants to rise up and take control, to be in submission, to be holy, for God is holy, and to be willing to suffer like Jesus suffered. And so now in this passage, we hear the next hard word from Peter. And he says this: "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult." So when this is happening, this is what you should avoid doing. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. "Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." It seems as if Peter is saying to his friends, okay, you're going to experience all kinds of abuse, and whatever you do, don't fight back. Don't respond. Don't respond in like way to that which you're receiving. What is Peter trying to tell them? What Peter's trying to tell them is this. He's saying, you are no longer who you were. All of your life is now to be lived according to a whole different set of values and impulses and ethics. And it comes from the kingdom of Christ, the one to whom you are to look for an example. And he's saying that you have been blessed. And that is not in isolation from the rest of your life. He's telling them that they have been blessed in order to be a blessing and to bring the blessing of God into this world. And actually, beyond that, not only are you called to be a blessing, but in the way that things are working, actually in the midst of suffering, a response where you will bless in return is actually, in God's economy, an incredible power for his presence and his purposes to be done in this world. And that's a hard message. And for these people, this is a daily challenge. Do I choose to obey this, or do I choose to resort to different methods to get by, or even to seek to achieve the goals, I think, of the kingdom? Do I exert this power in response, or do I listen to what Peter says, this experienced leader in the church, and try this other way? And so Peter actually wants them to know something. And in this passage, he really delves into it. He's been there previously in the letter, but now he really gets into this concept. And it's that these people need to know that although this story is new for them, God has been working this kind of dynamic out ever since he first called human beings into relationship with him. And Peter wants them to know this has always been the way to follow God in the midst of creation. So Peter now becomes a historian and as well as an eyewitness. He has seen a part of the story himself, but he is well acquainted with all of the history of the people of God. He's a man of the people of God whose story stretches back into time. So he draws from the history of his people to bring a clarity and a truth and a confidence to the people to say, this is the way it has always been. And you're just simply being called to be the next chapter in what God is doing in the world. And this is how you will do it. Actually, his first sermon, Peter, after Jesus was resurrected and then the Holy Spirit came and a church was born, his very first sermons are filled with historical references to say, look, this is a continuation of what God has always done amongst people, and he has always chosen the people for himself, and there will always be a pattern to this when it's working in the world. And it's this, that God blesses the people by calling them into relationship with him. Number one, that's a blessing. But beyond that, he blesses them by calling them to be his people. And not simply for what they gain from it, but actually now they are his means of blessing the entire creation. But in the midst of a broken world, a broken human culture, they will always experience suffering as they try to do so. They will encounter suffering. Both from others, but also by nature of their own choices. But yet the story says that God is still yet faithful and his work will continue. So we can just trace right back. We're going to do a really brief run through pretty much the entire Bible, because you can't understand the work of God and his people today without truly understanding the work of God and his people throughout all of the times when he has called people to do this. So right back at the very beginning, first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So in the beginning, there was God, and it was chaos, formless and void. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And there was a constitution of something real as God spoke. And then we continue on in the story after all kinds of things are created. And it says, God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And it says, God blessed them. One of the first things he does, he blesses them. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the story was, they were blessed to be a blessing. They would now be stewards of the earth. They would care for it. And they would walk with one another and with God, and to enjoy his blessings, to be blessed and be a blessing. But of course, if you know the story, people went their own way. There was something in them. There was temptation that came, and sin entered this good creation and thus became a category of cursing rather than blessing. The first murders, the first lies, and it started to go wrong. And now perhaps we can begin to understand why Peter mentions Noah in this passage, this letter. Because at Noah's point, this is after the fall, the generations continue, and things at that point had badly deteriorated. And rather than people being a blessing to the land and to one another, it had fallen into chaos, and there was cursing and violence. The Bible puts it like this in Genesis chapter 6, that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And you know what's happening, what's going to happen. There's going to be a judgment that's going to come. So God calls a family, calls a people to himself. And it's simply one family to witness to the world, to the watching world, of God's righteousness and judgment and salvation. And for 70 odd years, this man Noah is building this ship of salvation, this means by which people can be saved and a portion of the creation will be saved through this cataclysmic judgment. And despite all the popular unbelief that judgment will ever come and the scoffing and ridicule that he would have received, but it did eventually come to pass. And so the next part of that story is interesting because it points back to the beginning part when humans were first given this mandate to be a blessing to the creation that God had made and had placed them in. Because when Noah and his family come out of the ark onto dry land, it says this in chapter 9 of Genesis, God blessed Noah and his sons. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You are blessed, now go and be a blessing. But of course, they shortly began to mess it up. Noah gets blind drunk and his sons proceed to birth a generation who start to turn away once again from God and turn inward to themselves. And they're the ones that we talked about a few weeks ago where they build this tower called Babel. And it says that rather than doing God's building project, they want to embark on their own. They say literally that we want to make a name for ourselves. And then that is thwarted by God. You know, this is the story. Like when we exalt ourselves, God, we put ourselves in opposition to God and our plans will become to naught. So along comes this man, Abraham. And Abraham is someone Peter would revere and his people would revere. He's using this person to say, here is an honorable man in the story. And it says in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, or Ashi's name at that point was Abram, leave your land, your family, your father's household for the land that I will show you. Isn't that kind of similar to what Peter's saying? The former way of life that you had, leave that and enter into this new relationship with God and he will show you what that is. So way back in the day, Abram, leave your land, your family, your father's household. Actually also says your father's gods and I will show you this land and I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and you will be a blessing. And so Abraham takes all kinds of detours, some missteps, yet the nation of Israel is born through his line and they come into the land. But unfortunately, they end up through their own mistakes and their own choices. They end up in slavery in Egypt. And then we know the story. If you've seen The Prince of Egypt, all that cartoon and other stories about the Exodus, that God sets them free once again and blesses them with promises and with a land and with a new purpose as his people. And their purpose is this, that they are to be a blessing to all the nations around them. They're to make God's name known and make God's name great, that people will come back to God to be restored to a relationship that was broken. This whole thing is full of blessings. We get the one that we share sometimes in church that says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And that was the blessing upon the people. And they were called to do this. But there was regular unfaithfulness. Once again, they were attracted by the old ways, attracted by the new ways of the nations around that seemed easier, more powerful, more comfortable, and they drifted away again. And God gave them a king at one point called David, a young shepherd boy. Out of all of his brothers, he was the least strong, powerful, but God chose him and he blessed him and called him to be a blessing. Why am I mentioning David? Well, because Peter in his letter puts this psalm, Psalm 34, which is a psalm of David. It says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you know the story of David, David was persecuted greatly. And God blessed him through that and persevered and preserved him through that. But yet then, David lost his way and he became an adulterer and a murderer, and trouble came to his house and never left it. And this continued on, this broken story of the people of God and their failure to live up to the calling that God had placed upon them to receive his blessings and then to pour it out to those around them. Peter also mentions Isaiah, another chapter in the history of the people of God, that he wants his friends to understand that there's a pattern here, there's a story, and they are now the latest portion of that story and must understand it for the well-being of themselves. And to go back is never the option, but to go forward is what they're called to do. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, this prophet. And at this time, the people of Israel are being challenged by Isaiah to cease doing what they're doing, which is looking to other nations to protect them from stronger nations and turning away from that sense of trusting in God in difficult times. They're looking to Egypt and other nations. And Isaiah says, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. That sounds a bit modern, doesn't it? Also says, do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. And that means to have reverence and awe for him. Don't look at these powers around you as if they're anything significant, but turn only to God and trust in him. It kind of quotes this verse and restates it slightly. He says in chapter 3, do not fear what they fear. So look around you at these people, the pagan people who don't believe. Don't fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Such a parallel. The people of Isaiah's day were told, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard, the one you are to fear. And then Peter tells his friends now, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord and do not be frightened. Isaiah's generation didn't heed the prophet's call. And eventually they are dragged off into Babylon. We've talked about this in the past few weeks as well, where they become exiles, strangers and foreigners, resident aliens in a strange land, which is exactly what Peter is calling the people in his time. They are exiles. They are strangers in a strange land. And they now conform to a new kingdom as a colony of heaven right there amongst the Roman Empire. For 70 years, the people were kept away in Babylon. And we read what God said to them then, to build houses, to give daughters in marriage, to pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city in which into which you have been taken. Because God promises he knows the plans that he has for you, plans to give them a hope and a future. And actually in the story, eventually they are returned to the land and they build a new temple. Even though it's a mere shadow of the one that came before, they are brought back faithfully into the land again. And that's kind of where the story of the Old Testament sort of ends. But Peter knows what happens next, because that temple, which has been added onto and built onto through like 400 years since it was set up, one day there's a small baby who's brought by his parents into that very temple. And an old man called Simeon, who's been waiting for an answer, for a call to be the people of God again, sees this infant and his parents, Mary and Joseph. And what does he do? He walks up to him and he blesses the child and he blesses his parents. But this child was to be the fulfillment. Peter wants them to know this is the answer that all of these other generations were looking for, where one day truly God would fully bless his people and take away from them this constant propensity to do evil and go towards wrong, to give them a power to be changed, to truly become the people of God. And this child would be the one who would do it. So Peter, in chapter 3, 18 to 22, talks about Jesus. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So he's talking about Jesus, that Jesus is the means of blessing now, and that these people in coming to this faith have now been constituted as the people of God for their generation. And not only that, but they're to look to Jesus because he is the ultimate picture of one who was blessed by God to be a blessing to all of creation, to all of humanity. And yet we don't see it fully taking form in the world, but the work has been done. He has done that great work of giving up his life. And that's exactly what it took. It took suffering that he did not shrink back from the antagonism of an unbelieving world, but offered himself fully to be that perfect sacrifice for sin, which all generations have previously failed to hold to that, to be willing to step into that suffering and trust only in God. And Jesus Christ, Peter tells us, has done it on behalf of human beings. So that kind of gives a sense of why he talks about going and preaching to these imprisoned spirits. There's a story from that time, from Peter's time, about Noah's day. And what had caused such evil in people was this tremendous force of wickedness in the spiritual world that were tempting people away from God. And it was resulting in this horrible, violent culture. And so Peter's almost referring to a kind of story, which actually is not part of the Old Testament. It's kind of an apocryphal book. But people think this is what he's referring to, that says that these were the powers that were causing this. And of course, they're always in the world. And after Jesus has risen from the grave, he goes to proclaim to these evil spirits that the work has been done and their power has been removed. And then Peter talks about him being exalted to the highest place now that Jesus is above all authorities. So this is a complicated little passage, but if we start to thread through understanding the story of God's people throughout all time, we can start to see what it might mean for Peter's friends and hopefully for us. Because Peter compares Noah being saved through the ark in the waters to the baptism that is now something that these people have engaged in, which is a means of them declaring their allegiance to God and that they are part of this story now. Peter is a master at taking the context of different times in the history of God's people and bringing it afresh to people in his current situation. As I read this week, one of the commentaries says, "The word of the Lord abides forever, defining truth anew for each generation." In the book of Hebrews, which is written around somewhat the same time, the author sums this up really well about thinking about all of the people who tried and failed and succeeded, and God was always calling them to be a blessing. He was always blessing them when they didn't deserve it. He was always trying to continue to call them to be constituted as the people of God who would do his work on the earth and would become a source of blessing to all around them. And so the writer of the Hebrews says this. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," there's nothing better than learning from the experiences of others who have encountered this. And this is what the Old Testament does for us. It gives us examples, good examples and bad examples from which we are called to learn. And it's almost like all of these people are watching to see what we will do with all of the information that we have and all of the resources that we have, especially now in Christ. So he says, "Therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who he is called here, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This is what Peter's trying to tell his friends. Do not be surprised, he's going to tell them later, at the painful trials you're experiencing, but rejoice in that you are called into suffering as Christ was, because there's a power in there that will transform the culture in you find yourself if you do not shrink back, if you will trust, and if you will do the right thing, regardless of what the consequences might be for you at that moment. So he says in verse 9, we read, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." People, you are blessed to be a blessing. You are not to be one who is returning these curses with curses or evil with evil. You are cut from a new cloth. You are a new creation. You're a new kind of people. And though it may be counterintuitive that everything in your body that screams for revenge or to get even or to fight for your rights, all that kind of stuff, the example of Jesus tells us, no, that is not the way. That is not the way that God's power works. For God's power works in weakness, and God's power works in this kind of living. Trust in God. Do the right thing. Don't be afraid. You are blessed to be a blessing in a world of evil and cursing. So how do we do this? That seems really, thinking of the world that you live in, there's a lot of complexity in how you engage in many different levels with all kinds of people, and it can become very overwhelming. Well, there's something wonderful that God has done in instituting what is called the church. And it's that he has given us brothers and sisters who, in a climate of the commands of God and a certain way of living together, we get an opportunity to work on this, to work on this very thing, to encounter something that seems antagonistic or unhelpful, and to decide that we will return that with blessing. You know, I don't know if you've ever had cats or anything, but like if you get a kitten, I'm told, that has never had been around with its siblings, it was taken away too quickly, it has no idea of proper etiquette and often will end up biting you way too hard, etc. And what they say is that you're meant to keep the litter together because kittens teach one another what are the boundaries of, you know, how hard you bite and what is play and what is beyond play. And puppies are apparently the same. So we actually had a kitten when we lived on Orcas Island, and it had been by itself from pretty close after birth, and it ended up hunting my children. We had to get that cat to a different home because it didn't learn in that smaller arena when there was maybe less consequences, what would then be useful in a larger arena, engaging with human beings and other and children and things. You know, we have a similar experience when we learn to drive. You know, when you first get your driver's license, you don't just go out in the street and just start driving around as fast as you can. What you do is you do driver's ed, and you circle around and around a parking lot, perhaps, with a sympathetic and loving parent or a paid professional who does this all the time and has a ton of grace for bad drivers and is able to just to bear with that. And you get this kind of practice space where you can make mistakes and you can learn from them. And there's a real climate of forgiveness because no one's expecting you to be good at what you're doing at all. And then once you've kind of achieved a certain degree of confidence and being able to do these things more by memory than by having to consciously be thinking about it, you become a safer driver and they release you into the streets. Although by the streets of Southern California, I'm not sure anyone ever did driver's ed, let me just say. But that's kind of what Peter is telling. He's pointing to the church kind of as a practice place for this. Think about it. He started this section with this, what he says is finally. And then he addresses all the company of believers, no matter who they are, whoever the people are he's addressing, who would have access to this letter, who would hear it when it's read in their gathering, are to be considered, this is for them, this part, absolutely. Because prior to this, he talked about slaves and masters, husbands and wives. And of course, the church was very varied at that time with Jewish people and Gentiles who both come to faith in Christ, of rich people, poor people, influential and powerful people, and inconsequential, marginalized people. Because the church were really good about finding the people, the beggar on the street, the homeless child, the orphan child, or the widow, and bringing them in to the fellowship. That's part of what they did. But as a result of that, there was this huge diversity of people amongst this group who, according to their former ways of life, should probably not even speak to each other, let alone be some kind of cohesive unit. And so in the previous sections, when he addresses specific people such as slaves or his wives, there's a tension there because they are a solitary person in one role in the midst of a kind of unbelieving, unfriendly situation, and Peter's got to tread really carefully in what he says and what he doesn't say, because he doesn't want Christianity to fall into disrepute unnecessarily, but he also wants to see these people become a conduit for the kingdom of God in their, as they journey through what it means to be in their role, their new identity in that role in an unbelieving culture. But now, there's no need for subtlety. So Paul says, like, finally, all of you, and he just gushes with these clear commands. They're not suggestions or recommendations anymore. He's not keeping it subtle and giving room for, you know, deciding how you're going to do this. He's just really direct. You know, the thought is you can and must do this. Before you could even think about succeeding in the wider culture, you better be doing this in the church, especially due to the diversity that is involved there. That's what we always talk about. The more diverse our church can be, the stronger we will be, and the more each one of us will be transformed by the differences of one another, kind of clashing even, but being compelled to do certain things because of Christ and his work in us. So it's the church, and I'm just going to call it this, a blessed place to practice being a blessing. Before you take your training wheels off and think you're going to go be a blessing in an antagonistic and sometimes harsh world, you better start by doing it in this blessed place, a place of blessing where you are called to bless your brothers and sisters. So what does he tell them to do in this rehearsal space for life as exiles in the Roman colonies? Well, he starts right at the beginning with just these five adjectives, and they're just bang, 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 bang. In the original language, they're just five words. Do this, bang, 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 five of them. And they're these, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, be humble. It's just this amazing string of words. Five adjectives in a row. And actually, all but one of them don't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. These are specific to Peter's writing to these people. This is for them. But as we consider it to the word of God, be the word of God, it's also for us. It's very much insider language. It doesn't even really occur in the secular speech of the day. So what is he talking about? Well, it's very interesting. We talk about context. One of the things that is really important about reading the Bible is to do observation. Just sit with a passage. So I did exactly that. I sat with these words and I considered them, and I, bit by bit, it dawned on me there's a really intentional structure to these. And the structure actually is instructive into how we consider these things. Because what there is there's five adjectives, which means there's one in the center and four surrounding them. But actually, the first and last and the second and fourth are like word pairs. They pair up really, really well. There's this really beautiful presentation of what the character and conduct of the people should be. And he presents this so well. So let's kind of break it down a little bit. So the very first one and the very last one form this perfect little boundaries around the whole thing. And they're very similar. The first one is being like-minded. So be of the same mind. The last one is humble, but actually another translation for this is lowly-minded. Don't consider yourself to be better than others. In fact, consider yourself to not be as good as others. And those two together are a powerful combination. If to be like-minded is to be like-minded, means to submit myself to Christ and then be in submission to one another with a humility, then these two words are a beautiful picture of what it might be and worth considering. You know, we should take these words and actually spend a week or so with them saying, like, how do I live into this, God? Show me. So then the second word and the fourth word are also this beautiful pair that encapsulates something so important about what it means to practice being blessed and being a blessing in this easier, hopefully, more limited realm of the church. And the first is sympathetic. What does sympathetic mean? It means understanding. It's almost like empathy also, like putting yourselves in someone else's shoes, having a heart that is oriented towards them, with believing in them and being actually open to their life story and what is actually going in for them. It's about listening. And then compassionate, very much the same, to have sympathy and compassion. If I'm sympathetic, I will inevitably, if I'm truly sympathetic, I will be compassionate towards them. So these are, again, these amazing little pair of words that go together. And then in the central place, what is there? Well, it's actually the word that Josh talked about in the summer about Words with Friends, about love. And it's the word that we get Philadelphia from. And it's about brotherly love. So the middle one is love one another. This is the one that will tie all of this together. This is the primary place, the central focus is to love. And it's a special kind of love. It actually means sibling love. Consider yourself part of the same family. And in the Roman world, the family was the unit of faithfulness to one another. And what happened to the one person in the family happened to them all. He's using this to say, you are now a new family. You're a family together. And then if you think about it, so Jesus is now the one who has blessed us and who has entered into this new way of being human. If you take every single one of these, Jesus perfectly encapsulated and demonstrated and taught out these things in his life and into his death. And then now in his ongoing life as the head of the church, we who are his body. So we have this opportunity to think about the church in perhaps a new way, that if we want to be people who can actually move out into the world, and when we encounter antagonism or unbelief or even questions about the hope that we have had a place to practice. And I think that's what's so important about a faithful participation in any circumstance with your brothers and sisters in the faith, even and especially actually when it gets hard, because that's how we're going to grow to be people who can actually then move on out into the world, bringing that same blessing to those around us. So we practice with one another, and then we move out into the world, those who've been blessed and are now a source of blessing with some experience under our belt. And we know our story, and we refuse to live according to any other. We see perhaps now from this historical story, both the good and the bad, the right way and the wrong way, what it means to be the people of God. And we don't get to call the shots on what that looks like. We look to Jesus, which is always a challenge in the early church, to preach Jesus is the King. He's the Lord. He's the leader. He's the one who's an example. And he was murdered as a criminal by the Romans. But yet they claimed that he had risen from the dead and he had brought life to all who will come to him. So what might it look like to bless those who curse you? Just get really practical. I know for myself, I've worked in hostile work environments. It's one of the, when often we've done questions like what, like young adult groups and things, or even adults in small groups, like, write down a question that you'd love to know an answer to. What do you want to know? And one of the top ones often is, how do I work with people who don't believe or who are who act in every way in ways that are really uncomfortable for me, etc. and I think this is a really good answer too. I've worked in hostile work environments where I felt that people were really antagonistic toward my Christian faith, and truly for doing good according to God's perspective, it was seen as being something that was unhelpful in that context. And I have had opportunities to bless people who loathed me, and I have seen the powerful effect that can have on illuminating the gospel. And sometimes it's not the recipient of the blessing, but actually those who are observing this different way of being human in a world. You know, they say this saying sometimes that an eye for an eye leaves everyone blind, and that God's people are called to subvert that and refuse to go that way, to break the cycle of hatred and retribution that just cycles through humanity time and time again. We're seeing in politics right now, no one's collaborating, no one's going to join together for the greater good. We're going to fight to win. And you did that, so I'm going to do this. We're to break it. One of the commentaries I read this week about this specific passage is by Karen Jobes. She teaches the Bible at Westmont College. Maybe you went there. I have a friend who did go there. And she shares this story I thought was a beautiful contemporary illustration of this point of being a blessing and following Christ's footsteps by blessing other people. Actually, especially in the midst of some kind of antagonism. And here's how she shares the story. So she's teaching in a class, actually on 1 Peter in a class she was teaching. And And she says this: when I ask students in class one day to come up with a specific practical examples of how someone might bless an adversary, the story was shared of a Christian soldier living in a barracks with his unit. Each evening when he would read the Bible and pray before going to sleep, he was reviled and insulted by the soldier across the aisle. One night, a pair of muddy combat boots came flying at the Christian. The next morning, the hostile soldier found his boots at the foot of the bed, cleaned and polished and ready for inspection. Several soldiers in his company eventually became Christians as a result of the inner strength of one who could return blessing for insult. You know, Peter is telling his friends the truth, and it may seem counterintuitive, very countercultural, but Peter, through experience, both his own experience of suffering and his understanding of how it's always been for those who God blessed and called to follow him and bless creation, he can guarantee to them that it will be difficult, but it will reap a harvest if they will not be afraid, if they will not back down. What might it look for you to bless those who perhaps curse you? What might it look for us to understand the extent to which we have been blessed, not merely for ourselves, but for us then to go into the world to be a blessing? You know, Advent is coming up. It's a season of expectation. Peter talks a lot in his letter about the confidence that his friends should have that Jesus will come and he will make things right, and they don't need to worry, that they have an inheritance that is theirs as they seek to follow and be faithful to him now. So we have an Advent booklet which we're going to be giving out. Actually, if you're watching this on Sunday, we've been giving this out tonight. So I'd encourage you to come through the drive-thru and pick one up. And really the encouragement here is to say, okay, as we're looking forward to the incarnation of Jesus that's been born into the world of the early first century, which was uncertain and difficult and painful, and God heard the cries of his people and he came to them in the flesh, the incarnation. We too say, God, we're done with just living along as best we can in the midst of our culture and grabbing what scraps we can, try and get through the day. We want to be your blessing to our community. We want you to be born in us to the extent that people will see that we are different, that we do not do what this culture does. We fight against that with everything that we have, and we're willing to do that even to our own harm, to our own discomfort, because we follow you, Jesus. So one of the things we're being called to do is to actually start intentionally praying for our neighbors, actually that God would bless them and God would use us to be the ones through whom he does that. And I'm just thinking about that for myself, because, you know, I produce some of these things for the church and I say, hey, go do this, folks, it's going to be great. And the worst thing I can ever do is go like, well, I got that job done, what's next? And not actually do it myself. That's the ultimate hypocrisy. So I've already started thinking about my neighbors, many of whom I already know the name. One of the practices we can get you to do is actually record their names and pray for them on a daily basis with expectation that God will show you how to bless them. And I'm thinking this, if especially you have a neighbor who is what would be called a bad neighbor, right? Someone who is antagonistic to you, is always causing problems. I would actually, in this context, make them the primary focus of your prayers and hope that you might bless them, that they might see that you're not responding to how they typically are responded to. And I have a neighbor, I'm not telling you their address or anything, but they are always causing issues. Fireworks all the time, loud parties, all the stuff. And I find myself so often wanting to go do something, like to get back or call the police or just be a whatever, you know, fight fire with fire, right? But they're on my list. And I'm gonna pray, I'm gonna say, God, I want, in recognition that you have blessed me to be a blessing, you show me how I can enter into their lives and they will receive from me something different than they may have received from other people who would give like kind stuff to what they're receiving from them. This is our call, this is our calling. We are blessed, but it's not for our benefit, it's for other people. And so as we go into the season of Advent, we're going to be really intentional to say, God, yeah, we have this opportunity now to truly be your people. Reside in us, change us, grow us. And we thank you, Lord. Let's pray as we close. Lord, not much time to think about all of the history of your people, but Lord, what resounds out most truly is that you're faithful through it all. And nothing can change your plans. And nothing can shake your kingdom. And so, Lord, may we be connected and attached to your will in the world, your purposes, and may we offer ourselves daily and afresh to say, Lord, here am I, send me, I am yours. And may we do that together. Lord, help us to practice to such a degree these graces, these virtues, these disciplines of like-mindedness and sympathy and compassion and love and humility in our the wonderful place that we can do it, where we're commanded one to another to do this together, knowing that you're going to actually strengthen us by that means. And then as we go out into our community, we would take that knowledge and that experience and that strength, and we would be able to be humble and sympathetic and compassionate and loving to people who most of the world doesn't think deserves it. And actually, in many ways, by their behavior, are asking for something very different, it seems, but we are different than the world. Change us, renew us, grow us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.